And this morning, I want to continue sort of in the theme of, in the way that we have been continuing over the last number of weeks. The passage before this has to do with not letting the sun go down on your anger. And several weeks ago, we talked about this particular passage, slowing down the whole anger process and a whole bunch of that. Some of you there in back, there's really box seats up here in the front, you know, if you want to come up and sit in the front. Really, they're the most expensive seats in the house. We've been talking about this whole, you know, idea of anger. In this particular section of Ephesians, it's in the application of Christian truth. It's not just in the idea, but in that God has done all these things for us, and that as these things touch our lives, they produce a transformed life, and a transformed life is marked by certain kinds of things. Part of the way that you mark a transformed life, or you notice it, is that in the way that you handle anger. 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, I talked about this, and then 2 weeks ago, I talked about this the scooter guy. Some of you are there, you know, for that Sunday, and how I utterly obliterated my life in terms of a bad reaction to a guy that got angry with me and cussed me up and down one side and the other. And I told you that no one could make you angry, and then I let somebody make me angry. So anyway, the idea there was, what do you do when you blow it big time? Now, I want to continue with this sort of anger theme, and this morning in Ephesians, this particular passage is addressing anger among other things, anger, malice, and a whole bunch of these sort of dimensions of, if you will, because Paul is writing to Christians, we'll call this Christian hate. Because a lot of times Christians actually are hateful and mean. One of my friends used to say, "Lord, I love you, but your people are mean." And frequently that's what a lot of us have had problems with in church, is that we've been hurt in church because we found that people are mean. And God does not want it to be that way. Several weeks ago we talked about this idea that a transformed heart acts out in transformed ways. This passage is about that. So here's the track that we're going on this morning. How do you keep your anger in check? This is for everyone, but type A is especially applicable. And the idea here that Paul is saying is that you don't just try to keep your anger in check, you aim at being kind in God's way of kindness. And that as we fill our lives with intentional kindness, that this has a change effect on us, that we are treating others the way that God treats us. Now let me give you the high view of the passage, and then I want to break it down in a little bit of a different way. Paul has talked about this idea of putting on the new nature, the new life, like it's a garment, and putting off the old and putting on the new. And he says that the new nature acts in a certain sort of way. A person that's been born from above acts in a certain sort of a way. He says, firstly, in this passage, that person controls their words. In order to handle the tiger of anger, if you will, that we control our words and we use our words, which we'll get in a little bit later, that we consider what it does to God's Spirit. In this particular case, it actually, if we act out on our anger, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It actually grieves God Himself. Thirdly, that we need to adopt, if you will, a God-empowered sort of no mentality toward all these forms of malice. That we need to say no, that it's not any longer okay for us to have these at work in our lives. Fourthly, the way that we see this happening is the way that God treats us. We look deeply at God and consistently at God and how He treats us, and then we do likewise the way that the Lord treats us. That is to say that we move in love as a way of life, that love is the primary trait of a transformed life. A believer in Jesus Christ is somebody who has truth, but definitely that truth has worked a love effect in their lives. And lastly, he says in this that it's a fragrant offering, that when we do these things, when we walk in love, it pleases God. It pleases Him, and it's a fragrant offering to Him, so we do it for that reason. Now, that's sort of the broad brush stroke for today. Getting into this passage, I want to take a little bit of a different tact. We read a book at home called Eat This and Not That. Perhaps you've seen that book before. It's a kind of a crazy book and has all sorts of interesting things. You know, don't eat Apple Jacks, but do eat Fruit Loops because they're a lot better. And I was really glad to have confirmation that I need to eat Fruit Loops because I like Fruit Loops a lot. But I want to take that kind of attack with this. Not that, but this. Not that, but this. That's the way that Paul has arranged this particular passage. And all of this has to do with changing the way that we think. that if you think differently, you will act differently. And if you don't think differently, you won't act differently. And your thoughts are actually the primary funnel to your feelings, not the other way around. And so the way that we think is really important. And N.T. Wright says it this way in such a powerful way. He says, living as a Christian demands that we grow up in our thinking, that you have to learn to identify your moods and patterns, to see which ones are going in the right direction and which ones are going in the wrong direction. You have to learn to consciously choose to follow the first and to reject the second. And so this is Paul's sort of thrust here. And he starts out by saying in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome, that's not a word that we typically use, is it wholesome? That was a word from yesteryear. But do not let any unwholesome, filthy, reprobate talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So the first thing out of the gate, he says, is that if you want to control your anger, if you want to control the tiger of anger seizing you, you're going to have to get some control over the words that you use. And he says, don't let these things come out of your mouth. That's where he starts off. That is to say, control your words. That's the not this part, if you will. He's talking about filthy words. Solomon in chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs says, reckless words pierce like a sword. All of us have been on the receiving end of reckless words, haven't we? Guys, you as husbands, if those of you that are husbands out there, you know that you have said some things to your wife that you wish that you hadn't have said, that you wish you could have just grabbed them in slow motion coming out of your mouth like, oh, no. But those words go out like, honey, do you like this dress? Does this look dressed like me look fat? You know, and you're, can I pass on that one? You know, there's just dangerous territory that you walk into as a husband. And you know that in situations that you can fire out your words very quickly and very easily, but then they hit the target and are incredibly destructive. That they can pierce like a sword. And we know that our words are that way. And so we can't simply let go and just sort of go with the mood. Because if we go with the mood, frequently we will sin against the person and the people especially that we love the most. What's interesting to me, sad interesting, is that we typically will inflict the people that we love the most with the most real parts of us and the most angry parts of us. And so, therefore, you're likely sitting next to someone today that has been the recipient of your anger or you have unleashed it upon them. The same author, N.T. Wright, said that we should regard our moods and our speech that flows from them as we might a strong-willed horse, which needs to be reminded frequently of the direction that we're supposed to be going in. We had the privilege over four separate summers of being able to go on vacation with Don and Cheryl Dockham at a guest ranch in Colorado. And my first summer there, I had ridden a horse probably, I think, once or twice in my life. It was a tragedy, absolutely terrible. And horses, they're dumb. But they know when you're dumber. And they pick that up. And I'm the first time I'm riding a horse, I'm talking to the horse, basically. Whoa, 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 whoa. We're going here. Hey. Whoa. And the wranglers are like, the horse doesn't obey verbal commands. He only obeys physical commands. And it took me till about the end of the first week that we had gone there to sort of get to the place where I realized that these reins actually do something. And so then the second year that we're there, I start at that place, and I realize about the second ride out that you ride with the inside of your thighs quite a bit, and you direct the horse by physical gestures in this whole thing. And so I'm riding this horse, and my tip off or warning should have been that we came down to the corral earlier that morning, and I saw this one horse on its back just. You know, rubbing itself all in this mud and everything. And I'm like, wow, that's a bad horse. That's the horse I got that afternoon. Her name was Fallon. And we took this ride up these cutbacks up this very steep ridge, you know, going back and forth and back and forth. And Fallon just did not want to be particularly obedient. And so it was a defining moment for me as a rider where she would actually want to go down on all fours and roll over and scratch her back with me on her back. This is a bad thing for a writer, especially on a very steep kind of a cliff going, you know, and back and forth across the cliff. And so she started to go down, and I grabbed the reins and I pushed in with my thighs, and I said, "We're not going there, Fallon." And I pulled her back up, and she pulled her head back up and stood back up in this whole thing. And I was like, "Yes, I have ruled this animal." You know, and that ride was a sort of a revealing thing for me, because I realized that, wait a minute, I'm in control. I have the reins of this horse. And I rode Fallon for the next 2 years, all over creation in Colorado, because I finally understood that actually I'm in control. But our words and our tongues are in that same way, the same objects that need to be reined in. And you need to be able to say, you know what, I don't have to say that. If you start to accelerate in the fuming department, you don't have to say it. Sometimes you need to give yourself, as Paul's already said to us, James said, that you slow it down. You're slow to speak and slow to become angry and quick to listen. And we slow that down, and by doing so, we're taking the reins and saying, no, I don't have to say these things. I don't have to put us on a spiral bout of self-destruction. I can hold my tongue and proceed in a more constructive way. Again, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 13, he says it this way: those who guard their lips preserve their lives. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Winston Churchill said it this way. He said, "By swallowing evil words unsaid, no one has ever harmed their stomach." That we can swallow those things. And so that's the negative side. That's the not this side, if you will. But that side of this in word power is that we utilize our words, that we don't just not say bad things, but we turn it around and we start to aim the right constructive words toward people, and we aim at the heart. Here's Proverbs chapter 12. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. You've experienced that before, haven't you? Where you've been down and someone came in and spoke meaningfully into your life. Proverbs 15 says, a person finds joy in an apt or appropriate reply, and how good is a timely word. I've been in times in my life where I needed someone to bring some real encouragement, not placebo encouragement, not assassinate me with a scripture. Sometimes people have come alongside of me and just said, "Ouch," and just put their arm around my shoulder, and that was the right word. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, we do need truth, but sometimes I think we're too quick to the truth instead of into the empathy world. And we don't relate to a person to person. We sort of just lob a truth grenade into their life, if you will. The way that Paul says it, he uses four qualifiers in this passage in terms of the way to use words constructively. Firstly, he says that the words need to be helpful, that they need to be helpful to the person that we're receiving them. You know, I listened to Becca and some of her friends the other day, and 15-year-old girls can be really catty. You know, they can be carnivorous. And in that, I was listening to some of her friends over at our house, and I heard a couple of the girls say, "Wow, you're really good at that. Oh, I so admire you being good at that. How did you learn how to do that?" And they just started to inquire, and I peeked my head around the corner, and I saw this sort of affirmation coming with these words, and the girl that was being said this to sort of lit up, like, "Wow, these other girls think I can actually do something well." And there's something about that that's meaningful. It's helpful. You come away from a conversation with a person who lifts you up with helpful words and you feel better. Right? A second thing he says is that the words need to build others up. Now, as much as Frank has joked about me and stuff from up front, Frank in my life is very much an encourager. He speaks, you know, continually into my life, and he speaks encouraging words that build me up. When I'm down, Frank has been around, and he has built me up. Mike and Carla, they're people who continue to speak encouraging words that build me up. Every single one of us needs a human being with flesh on him saying words to you that you just somehow can't receive directly from God, that you need someone with flesh on him to be able to make that real to you. And they speak those words, and you're built up. And so you need people in your life that are close enough to you to be able to build you up. Do you know what I'm saying? That this is real relationship. A third thing he says is that our words need to be in sync with what they need. I have been in Christian circles for most of my life, and have seen occasions where Christians have come up and just sort of given the generic encouragement to somebody who is down. Here's the one that for me, and so this will help you understand me a little bit better. But when I'm down or something like that, and somebody comes up and says, "Well, be encouraged." My response is, "Why?" You know, and I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor. You probably don't want to hear your pastor say that. But there's a sense in which it's like, that's so generic, it doesn't really hit the target in terms of what my needs are and what's really going on inside of my life. Just poke in there a little bit and see what's going on, and then deliver some meaningful, tailored to the occasion type of building up or advice, and it's much more encouraging. But do you know what I'm saying? It's sort of like, hey, be encouraged. It's like, no, that's not very encouraging. Need something more than that. And the last thing he says, the NIV translates this, that it would benefit the hearer. Literally, it says that it would give grace to the hearer. That our words actually bequeath grace upon other people if we're using them well. So that people feel more filled with grace when they left us than they did when they first saw us. One particular author said it this way: too often we underestimate the power of a touch, a smile, a kind word, a listening ear, an honest compliment, or a small act of caring, all of which have the potential to turn a life around. We use our words. In terms of getting a hold of the tiger of anger, we have to understand that our words are powerful, and we have to slow the process down. Okay? Secondly, and this is in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what's interesting is that sandwiched in between these sections is this very sort of odd thread that includes the grief of the Holy Spirit as motive, as rationale, as something that would be impetus for us not to act out in that sort of a way. What kind of response would this get from God if I did this? And the word here is that, well, firstly, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or a phantom being or a sort of a concept. In a lot of Christians' minds, the Holy Spirit is so sort of morphic that they don't really view the Holy Spirit as a person. But biblically, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God, the Trinity. He is a person. He can be, the scripture says, he can be quenched. He can be grieved. He fellowships with us. He speaks. That the Holy Spirit is a person that is relating to you nonstop. He's speaking to you right now. I'm saying these words, but anything that registers in you is happening because the Holy Spirit, the person, the third person of the Trinity, is registering this within your own heart. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. That is to say, we can afflict Him with sorrow. That you can grieve the Holy Spirit by acting out in anger, by not using your words well, by giving way to malice or anger or any of these things that are being said here, that we can grieve the Spirit of God. And he says that he uses this terminology. It's very interesting in the flow of the argument that Paul is making, because he says that you were sealed by this Holy Spirit who you can grieve for the day of redemption. What he's saying is you're sealed is a wax seal on a letter or something like that. The Holy Spirit isn't the sign of the seal. The Holy Spirit indeed is actually the seal of anyone who has put their trust in Christ. The Lord puts the Holy Spirit on as his stamp that we belong to him. Of ownership, that we have a different destination, heaven, that we're going somewhere differently. And it puts sort of into view what Kevin talked about to us last week, where he said that we are to live with heaven in view, that this world isn't all that there is. And that there's something of the future that is bleeding its way back. Not, that's the wrong word. It's sort of ripple effecting back into our lives in the present tense. And so we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who's interacting with our lives all the time. And I was reading a sermon on this particular passage by a man named Kent Hughes. And he recommended a particular exercise with regard to this one. And he called it smile or frown. Think about this for a moment. What do your actions create in the Holy Spirit? A smile or a frown? Now, his suggestion was that we ask someone to come alongside of us, a friend or a spouse, but don't ask if you don't want to know. Right? And I'm not sure, my wife's here, I'm not sure that I really want to know what you think on this one, because I think I do know what you think on this one. But the reality is, with each one of these things that we've gone through so far, let's just say, speaking the truth in love, smile or frown, theft, stealing, intellectual property, paying your taxes, smile or frown, smile or frown. Anger, expression, the righteous expression, the right expression of anger or not, smile or frown. Do you hear what I'm saying? Smile or frown, the way that we use our words, smile or frown. The next passage that we'll be looking at in the book of Ephesians has to do with our sexuality, sexual immorality, smile or frown. Smile or frown. We're interacting with a God who is very personal. We're not interacting with a thing. We're interacting with the God of the universe who is personal and personally involved in our lives, and our actions and our words can grieve him, or they can put a smile on his face. Smile or frown. You hear what I'm saying? And this is intended to give us sort of a rationale, to sort of shake us up, that I actually do things that grieve the heart of God. And I actually say things that grieve the heart of God. And so it's out of that that he uses the next bit of not this, but that. In verse 31, he says, get rid of all bitterness. Not most bitterness, but get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage and anger. Get rid of all brawling. Now, what does that look like? And slander, along with every form of malice. Not this, but that. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Not this, but that. So the first thing he says is, say no, and a resounding and a consistent no to meanness. Remember I said that, God, I love you, but your people are mean. Say no to meanness. A mean Christian is an oxymoron, isn't it? No, a mean Christian is just a moron. Right? So it's just not right. There's something very wrong about that. It doesn't represent the master, not even one tiny little bit. And he uses this much more comprehensive set of morphs and relatives and mutations of anger and malice on this. He says, firstly, get rid of all bitterness. That is long-standing resentment, seething, you know, nursing a grudge, those different kind of things. Get rid of all rage. And this particular word is an outburst of anger. And literally it comes from the Greek concept of a fire with straw. It just blows up very, very quickly. And he says, get rid of anger. That is, in this particular case, more his habitual brewing and stewing. Then he says, get rid of all clamor or brawling. Some of your translations say clamor, some of them say brawling. I think whenever I read brawling, I just think, what kind of church service would that look like, you know? Honey, I went to church today. I have this black eye. And I don't think that it has to do with what their church services look like, but I think it had to do with how they behave themselves out in just normal life. You know, that you just don't get it. You know, Christians don't brawl. Look me in the eye. Christians don't brawl. All right? Now, I'm warning you. I know that you guys aren't brawling. I get that. But it's this sort of loud outburst that is outside of any boundaries. That's what's being said here. And then he says, get rid of all trash talking, talking down on another, insults, gossip, slander, tearing down. He says, say a resounding no and a consistent no to those things in life. You simply can't give way to what comes naturally, because frankly, what comes naturally isn't so good. At least it isn't for me. And I think it's probably the same for you. That you cannot give way to those things. The Bible calls this whole process of turning from that anger, malice, and all that stuff into God, the Bible calls that repentance. It's an about face. It's a turning around. And it's always for our good to repent. Never for our bad. It's always turning to God and what is best for us. And so he says, say no, get rid of meanness, and say yes, embrace and be kind, he says. Embrace kindness. Now, kindness is sort of an interesting concept, because I think in American society, in Western society on the whole, we don't tend to think that kindness is a masculine sort of a quality, do we? Kindness is much more of a feminine quality, and so a guy with his own self-image, being kind is almost to show weakness. But I want to tell you that being kind actually takes quite a bit more strength than being mean. Being kind takes more self-control than being out of control and angry. It takes so much more from us. It requires so much more from us to actually exhibit the quality of kindness. Yet, Paul is saying that God, and actually most of the scholars that I read on this particular passage, would say that the passage really revolves around this concept of the kindness of God. That God is kind to us, that He is King of the universe, He's majestic in glory, He's the judge of the living and the dead, and He's kind to us. He's relational and He's kind to us. And He is consistently kind to us, and so therefore we are kind. And so just examining these qualities for just a moment, because these are the qualities that God is to us. The quality of kindness. I was listening to Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite communicators, and he was saying that there's a lot of kinds of kindness out there. But not all of them are the real biblical article. That there are lots of sort of mild-mannered people that are kinder, and then there's the less sort of kind people. And with that, in that respect, the kinder people always look better than the not-so-kind people, but people are kind for all kinds of different reasons. And he talked about himself with this, saying that he actually has a kind of kindness about him because he can't stand conflict. And so he's kind just to keep away from conflict. And I thought, oh, because this is sort of a peeling back the layers of everybody but the type A for us. Everybody knows what we're thinking. But he used this analogy from Jane Austen's book, The Pride and Prejudice. And she said that there's three sisters within the family of a larger family of sisters. And I used the wrong name on the last one because I got the stories confused. But the first sister, her name is Jane. And she's the very kind person who cannot stand conflict in her life at all. And so she is kind to keep the peace. And there's that kind of kindness that's at work in lots of families where the people is like, well, I'm just kind because it doesn't pay to not be kind. It's because they can't deal with the tension and and different kinds of conflict. And so they're kind. But that's not the biblical quality of kindness. Now, it's still good. I'm not saying, hey, for those of you that are doing that, stop doing that and be mean, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's a motive mix underneath this whole thing. The second sister is actually kind of much more out there and brash. Her name is Mary. And Mary's brash, but she understands that her brashness and her directness actually doesn't get her what she wants, which is currying the favor of people in her life. And so she's kind because she sees that if she uses kindness, she can get what she wants. And she uses the kindness as a tool to be able to get favors from people and to get people to be nice and different kind of things like that with her. Now the last girl in that's sort of central to the story is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth actually isn't really kind at all. She speaks her mind. She's sort of a rogue, sort of a spirit. But there's a man who loves her. His name is Darcy. And the man loves her so much that as his kindness invades her life, she is melted by the kindness, and kindness begins to come out of her because she has received it. This is much more a biblical idea of kindness. That God is kind to us, and that works its way into the soil of our hearts. And as we take the Lord's Supper, this is intended to be a display of the kindness of God, a reminder, an entering in, a refueling, if you will, to come to grips with that I am loved that much. The lengths that God was willing to go to get me into His family. Amazing. Staggering. And that kindness overwhelms us. It penetrates us and it changes us. You could say that you sort of have to get a hold of the kindness of God, but more, the kindness of God has to get a hold of you. And once it does, it changes you. And so then these qualities are not sort of morally constrained. Well, I know I got to be good, and so I be good for goodness sake. No, I'm good because God is good to me. It melts me. It changes me. And goodness comes from that. Do you hear what I'm saying? That this is what Paul is communicating in Ephesians, that God has done all the work, but we move into this in our encounter with Him. The Scripture goes on further to say in Romans 2 that God's kindness is actually what leads us into repentance. Instead of the, hey, you know, I'm going to smack you to Mars. No, it's not that. It is It is the kindness of God that breaks and warms our hearts. As Charles Finney would say, my heart was strangely warmed. And it brings a change inside the human spirit. And this is God's work. We can't do this work, but we can cooperate with it. And we need to cooperate with it. So the first quality is the quality of kindness. And this is a quality of God himself. And he's as masculine as any one of us ever want to be. Secondly, he says that we need to be compassionate. And this word compassion in the Greek comes from the word bowels. And what it means is that there's something in your gut where you're moved by something, you're melted by something, you're overwhelmed by something. We see this kind of idea of compassion in Jesus. And wherever it says in the Gospels, Jesus felt he had compassion on them. It means that this thing happened inside the deep recesses of him in his gut. And out of that came powerful things every time. Every time that is mentioned in the Gospels, powerful things came from God. It says in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had compassion on them. That's these blind men. And he touched their eyes and they received their sight. God is compassionate. He's tender-hearted toward you. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, used an analogy that I think is brilliant with regard to this. He told a story of being in a subway in New York. And New York is a 24-hour city. It goes all the time. And he's in a subway car at about 1 in the morning. And the door opens at one stop, and he's just reading a book, and he's minding his own business. And in comes a young father with 3 young boys. And the father goes and kind of places himself down, you know, slowly into a chair, and he sits down, and the boys are out of control. And there are people reading papers, and the boys are pushing down the papers, and they're throwing different things and crumpling up stuff and throwing it around the car. And Stephen Covey's sort of looking over the edge of his book and, you know, looking at this like, unacceptable, bad dog, no. And finally, after what seemed to be a week of this, which is probably only 10, 15 minutes of it, he finally puts his book down and he says to the young man, "Sir, your boys are out of control. Could you get them out into control here?" Well, the man said back to Covey, "Oh, I'm sorry. We just came from the hospital and their mother, my wife, just died. And I don't know what to do, and they don't really know what to do either. And I'm sorry. I'll see what I can do." And instantly, Covey's thinking changed. He went from, you know, irritated and to caring and tender-hearted. That he saw inside the need. He saw inside of someone. And he's like, "Oh, whoa, you know. And because he saw things differently, he sat down next to the man and he started to grab the boys and put them up in his lap and say, "Oh, what's going on?" And just to want to comfort them in this. Tender-hearted. That we as Christians are to be a people who are tender-hearted. When you see somebody's hurting, your heart goes out to them. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. This isn't a male or female thing. This is a Christ thing. This is how God is with us. That we fail him incessantly, and he comes after us with a tender heart. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. So God is kind, God is compassionate, and God is forgiving. And this word in the Greek is the word charizomai, and it's charis on steroids. It's giving grace, if you will. It's bestowing grace on another, erasing offenses, giving someone something they do not deserve because we received something that we do not deserve. Forgive, he says, in the same way that Christ forgave you. And these small little words, "just as," that is a scary little connection that's going on in our English grammar and back in the original language, in original language as well. That there's a kind of conditional thing that's going on, that God is saying, "I want you to forgive in the same way that I have forgiven you." Same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 18 to the unforgiving servant. He says, "Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant?" And read these words with me up here. "Just as I had on you," one more time. "Just as I had on you." And we pray the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if that's a habit for you. It's a habit for me. I pray within the confines of the Lord's Prayer and as a normal normal part of my prayer life, but it scares me every time I get to, would you forgive me the same way that I forgive everyone else? Are you kidding me? Lord, I don't want you to forgive me the way that I forgive others, because I'm toast if that's the case. Do you know what I'm saying? And so, no, I'm actually reorienting my life to the standard of the Lord. I'm giving the same kind of forgiveness that I'm receiving. This is the closing verses of the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus says. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. That's a terrifying idea, frankly. But it's the truth. And so the question that begs to be asked in this is, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Holy Spirit of God, I ask that you would show us who we need to forgive. Who do we have little storehouses and bank accounts of records of wrongs inside of us that we're hiding, that we need to forgive, and that we need to forgive now? Who do we need to forgive? Who? Ask the Lord. He'll tell you. Pay attention to who comes across your mind. Really? Really? Forgive them? Yes. And today would be the day to do that, to complete that transaction, to erase the offenses. Today would be the day to make a start on that. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive. I didn't make this up, all right? So this is the pathway to freedom. I have to tell you that. For any one of us who is holding with a white-knuckle grip on bitterness and resentment, all those different kinds of things, all of those things hurt you. They don't hurt the person that hurt you. They hurt you. And God says, would you come and forgive? Would you let me work my freedom effect in you through forgiveness? And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as, here we are, still in that just as kind of an idea, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up, literally sacrificed himself for us, that's what that language means, sacrificed himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so the model that he's giving us here is receive love and grace, give love and grace. It's that dynamic. That's the reason why we visit the Lord's table. It's the reason why we sing these songs about the love of God. We're revisiting these things. We're praising the Lord with these things. We're re-encountering these things. And that is changing us. That the Lord is changing us as we interact with these things personally. That we receive love and grace, we give love and grace. It gets a hold of you. He uses this term mimetes. That's where we get our word mimic. Imitate, mimic God. So Billy Graham is not the model here. He's not the example. And he's a good one, in my opinion. But Billy Graham, Rick Warren, Tony Chernus, none of these people are the examples. God is the example in this. He's the highest example, the bestest example, if you will. He's the one who is the one who shows us by way, the way he treats us, the way to treat others. Very important. Very important. And so it says, you're dearly loved. And so we dearly love. We're dearly loved, and so we dearly love. That we, and this is a tongue twister, we love. We're loved to live loving. That is, we're to walk in love. That's supposed to be for all of you folks. And this is for everybody. All of us, that's supposed to be the dominant characteristic about our lives. Love. Not truth. You can be a walking concordance and not have love going on in your life. Love. Love is the real deal. Love is what Jesus is trying to create in us and to birth and to give through us to a dying and sin-sick world. Love. He wants us, and not just some sort of humanistic type of gushing, sloppy agape, but some kind of, the kind of love that God has modeled for us already. A very incredibly patient love. And this is the kind of love that we give, and that it is a sacrificial kind of love. The terminology he uses here is that Jesus gave himself up. He died. He sacrificed. This is not something I am good at. My wife is extraordinary in the love as sacrifice thing, but not me. And looking in the mirror and just being honest, sacrifice is something that I struggle with in this. How about you? Where are you today? Take your love temperature on a scale of 1 to 10. Am I a loving person? Throw out 5. That's too many. You just can't use 5. You have to commit to somewhere besides the middle. Where are you? I would suggest to you this morning that everything comes back to, are you encountering the real love of God that He has for you with any level of consistency? Because when you know that you're loved, you live differently. It changes you. Last thing. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But I want to ask you to do something today. Because I think that for most of us, we're in this place in life where we've committed mostly to walking in this stuff. We just haven't committed totally to walking in this stuff. I am a reluctant runner. I'm fighting some injuries in terms of working out, and I usually work out, but it's just like every time I do, I hurt something else. And so I've taken to walking uphill for an hour and a half on a treadmill, and then I am running again. And I hate running. And we have around our house, we have a 3-mile course that we run. And there's a way when you get to the end of the run, if the way that the road would normally go, it would actually kind of go right to our house. But if you want the 3-mile run, not the 2.8-mile run, you actually have to take a right and kind of go up a little bit of a hill and then come back down for 0.2 miles. And to go and run that to get to the 3 points, and it's kind of a 3-mile deal. It's just at 2.8 just feels like, wow, I've really been a slacker. But 3.0, I feel okay. Conscience-wise, I don't know what the deal is with that. But the deal is for me that if I don't start the run and decide at the beginning of the run that I'm going to run the 0.2 mile to 0.2 mile, I won't run it because my flesh is a con man. Like I'll have YouTube playing on my iPod, you know, and I'm like, I'm running and it's a beautiful day and all this stuff. And then I think, you're going to run that whole thing. And my flesh just says, you know what? You don't have the time. It's 0.2 miles. I mean, it's really a stretch. And my soul just, it starts like becoming a salesman. Like, you know, you haven't been doing this for very long. And if I'm not careful, if I don't decide at the very beginning, everything in my soul in the moment of when the 0.2 is presented to me, if I don't decide in advance, I'm not going to run the 0.2 to get to the 3. And I think that for most of us Christians, that we are sort of 2.8 miles committed, but not 3.0 miles committed, that we are flaky in this where we said, well, Lord, I mostly will follow you. Yeah, Lord, I mean, when the crunch time comes, I think I'm going to be there. Do you know what I'm saying? And I'm not an exception in this. I think that all of us possess the ability for mediocrity, a high capacity for mediocrity when crunch time comes. And I think part of the reason is because we've not decided that this is the way it's going to be. With an empowered decision by the Holy Spirit of God to say, no, I'm actually not going to give in to anger the way that I have before. I'm committing to something different. Now, God helping me, this is not just pulling myself up by my bootstraps, but it is making some kind of a real commitment to say no to that and to say yes to this. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so I believe the Lord is saying, I want you to run the 0.2. I want you to ante up all the way. If you are a person who has not been following Jesus ever, today would be the time to go all 3, first time. Perhaps for most of the rest of us, it's a time to say, I'm all in, Lord, all in. Not just partially in, but all in. I'm 3 full miles in. And that's my decision today. And once you make that decision, then you communicate that to somebody that's near to you. And that's dear to you. This is what I committed to today in this particular arena of my life. Perhaps it's the first time that you ever said yes to Jesus altogether. Then you need to communicate that to somebody. But first, you need to communicate that to the Lord Himself. Now, I would say to you, and it's very important for you to hear this, this is all with the power and the help that the Lord gives, the grace that God gives. This isn't just, okay, I'm no longer going to do this anymore. It's not just turning away from the bad behavior. It is turning all the way to God. All the way. Amen? So let's all stand. Father, there's as many different life circumstances as there are people in this room. And you know every single one of them. You know the details of our lives. You know everything. And you know that a lot of times that we're not very consistent with our commitments with you. And today, Lord, we want to re-up or up for the first time. I ask, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, you would work on us and that you would allow us, Lord, access into this in a fresh way. I pray, Lord, that there would be overcoming power for anger, for resentment, for bitterness, for forgiving. I pray, Lord, that in the marriages and in the families that are represented in this room today, that you would allow there to be real reconciliation so that there can be real kindness, there can be real tender-hearted compassion, that there can be real forgiveness. But I want to ask you, Lord, that as we take these elements of the Lord's Supper today, that you would use these as a fuel of fire and grace to move us out of the doldrums of where we have been and into the life that is truly life. So with everyone's head bowed and everyone's eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to come up or anything like that, but I want to ask you to decide. Decide. Are you all in? And if you're all in, then let the Lord know that. Tell him that you're all in. That I make my full commitment. Lord, I know that I've not been fully in. I've been compromised or compromising. Tell him. Only you know that. And now come and surrender to him. Surrender all. Not part. Not most. But surrender all. Oh, Jesus, I come to you and I surrender all. And Lord, I want to run the point two, the rest of the race. I want to, and I make my choice today to dig in and to walk with you and to not walk in compromise anymore. With all the help that you give. I ask you, Lord, that as we take these elements of the Lord's Supper, the cup, the blood of the covenant, that is stronger than any sin stronghold in our lives. I pray now, Lord, that there would be cleansing, fresh cleansing, the experience of fresh cleansing, the experience of fresh grace, and the breaking of bonds, of sins of every kind. I pray, Lord, that in the broken bread, the broken body of our Lord, that you would use that element, that brokenness for our healing. I pray, Lord, that you would let there be healing released in us as we remember and as we participate with your broken body. We invite you to come and move as we take the Lord's Supper now. In Jesus' name, amen.